was thinking this week how much of the Christian message, and not only Christian message, but the Christian ethic, the Christian lifestyle, the way we think, the way we approach the world, or at least the way we should think, and the way we should approach the world, how that really is foreign and is becoming more and more foreign to the culture in which we live. The idea of God coming and dying on a cross, shedding his blood for lost humanity, and then calling us to righteousness and holiness and purity, is something that isn't quite appealing to a lot of people in our day and age, is it? I mean, is it? It isn't hip. It isn't cool. It isn't fashionable. It isn't logical. It isn't, to some extent, even fancy in some ways. It's kind of dirty and humiliating in another sense. And so this is what Paul's talking about here in this text. He's saying the message of the gospel, it doesn't quite fit our culture and our world. I mean, we're all into other sorts of things, and people in Paul's day were into all sorts of different things. Like people in our day, they're all into modern thought, modern understandings, pop culture, all that sort of stuff has always existed. And Christianity and the message of the cross has never quite fit in there, or sort of out there on the fringes. And that's the way we should be as Christians. That's always the way it has been. We've never really fit into the culture very well. And there's a reason for that, Paul says. He says there are two kinds of people in the world. If you notice in verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so he talks about there's two kinds of people in the world. You know, you only fall into one or two categories in this world. Those who are being saved and those who are perishing. And to those who are being saved, the message of the cross is a great thing. It represents power. It represents our life in Christ. It represents a new life, a new chance, new opportunities. It represents heaven. It represents all of eternity. And it's good for us. And we gather here every Sunday and we celebrate the message of the cross. But not everybody's gathered here or in all the churches around town this Sunday to celebrate the message of the cross, are they? There are other messages. There are other things. And to those people, to those who are perishing, the message of the cross isn't worth celebrating at all. Matter of fact, the message of the cross is rather silly, rather foolish, rather inane in many respects. And so Paul says there's two kinds of people in the world, those who are being saved and those who are perishing. And the one group, the way you tell the difference is that the one group will love the message of the cross, the other group will despise it. He goes on to talk about there are two kinds of wisdom. There's the wisdom that comes from God, and then there's the wisdom that comes from man. And generally speaking, the wisdom that comes from God will not be very popular. It will not be well received necessarily. But the wisdom that comes from man will be very well received. You'll get to write a book, and you'll get to go on the circuit, and you'll get to be on TV, and you'll get to do all kinds of interviews about this latest idea you have about how life came to be or how to make the most out of your life. I thought it interesting, you know, even the other week as Lance Armstrong made his confession, you know, about his past drug cheating and how he won the Tour de France and all these things, like taking steroids. And when he wants to make the confession, where does he go to? Does he go to the church? Does he go to a pastor or a minister? He goes to Oprah, who's sort of the prophet of the age. You know, she sort of represents the culture, you know, the pinnacle of being a cultural leader, a cultural thinker. And the books that Oprah reads, you know, when her show was real popular, all Oprah had to do was mention a book. And the book was assumed to the top of the New York Times bestseller list because it was more important what the world thought than what it was what God thought. And this is what Paul's talking about. He says there are two ways of thinking, there are two ways of looking at the world, because there are two kinds of people. There's a kind of people that are being saved, and there's the kind of people that are perishing without hope. Well, why is the message of the cross foolishness to the world? And I'm going to mention four reasons why I have this one. We probably could have made this list a lot longer. At least I could have made it a lot longer. But for the sake of all of us this morning, we'll keep it to four. And I think Paul's making reference to all four of these things. And so let's see what it says. Here's the first reason. The message of the cross is foolishness to the world. because it does not follow the logic of this world. The gospel message in and of itself isn't logical. It doesn't make sense to us in many different degrees. I'll give you just a simple example. In the message of the cross, God himself experiences pain and suffering. Now, if you or I were trying to find a particular solution to a problem, would pain and suffering be the first place that we would go to solve our problem? In fact, isn't most of our life lived to try to avoid pain and suffering? Pain and suffering is sort of the last thing on the list that we want to do. Now, I'm not suggesting God likes pain and suffering. That's not the point. The point is, God is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. God is able to do whatever he wants to do. So for God to come up with a solution to the sin problem, why does it have to involve the death of his son? Why does it have to involve pain? Why does it have to involve, for him, personally I'm talking about, why does it have to, for him, involve so much personal anguish? I mean, if you and I were coming up with a solution to the problem of sin in this world and the corruption of our creation, we wouldn't come up with a solution that demands we give our life, we shed our blood, we be spit upon, we be nailed to the cross. You and I wouldn't come up with that, would we? So you see, the logic of God, the wisdom of God is quite different than ours, and as a result, it doesn't make much sense to us. The logic of the world says we avoid pain and suffering at all costs, but the logic of God says I will pay whatever cost it is, whatever cost is involved in order to redeem these people. So the gospel message, in one sense, really isn't very logical to people. And when you go up to somebody who's never heard the gospel and you talk about Jesus dying on a cross, that doesn't make any sense to them because it isn't quite logical. You wouldn't do that to save your people. You wouldn't do that to save anything good. There's nothing that you have that would make sense for you to give your life for. And yet, this is what God has done. The wisdom of this world does not understand God's ways or God's plan. In fact, this is what Paul says here in verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wise, the wisdom of the wise, the intelligent of the intelligent. I will frustrate. And if you look down at verse 21, let's just skip the verse there. For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who are being saved. Now what he means in verse 21 is that the wisdom, it is God's plan that people would not understand who God is through simply the wisdom of this world. In other words, you cannot get all the brightest and all the most brilliant men in the room, in the world, and put them together in a room and have them come out of that room with a proper understanding of who God is and of how God will bring about salvation for his people. That's why he talks about verse 20. He says, who is the wise man? Who is the scholar? Who is the philosopher of this age? You know, if you took all of them, if you took the smartest people in the world and put them together, they could never come up with who God is. You realize that? They could never come up with what God has done to save men and women from their sins. They could never come up with that through their logic or through their philosophy or through their abilities in any way. The reason is, and this is the way God has designed it, God has designed it so that we can only know him through the process of what we would call revelation. God has spoken and God himself has told us who he is, and God himself has told us what he has done to redeem us. That's the way God has designed this world. That's the wisdom of God. Now, if you and I were designing the world, we might say, well, we would make it so that the smart people, at least, could figure out who God was, and at least they could know what God has done. But that's not the way God's done it. God has designed it so that the only way he can be known is if he reveals himself. And that's why the Bible becomes so important to the Christian life, because it becomes the means by which God has revealed himself to us. And you can sit around all day and think all kinds of lofty thoughts, but you will never figure out who God is apart from his revelation, apart from his word. And so this is why it's important for us to pay attention to the word of God, because it's the only means we have to see who God is. and to understand what it is he has done for us in the person of Christ. And that is the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of man, you see. This is the way God intended. God intended us to be dependent upon him for our knowledge of who he is and for what he has done in this world. Now, even when God does that, even when God reveals himself to us, he doesn't always do it in the way we would expect it. And so Paul says in verse 22 here, he says, Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and Greeks. Now, why was the message of the cross a stumbling block to Jews and Greeks? Well, Jews really did think that the miraculous signs were a big deal. Remember what happens in John chapter 2. This is early on in the Gospel of John. The Jews come to Jesus, and in verse 18, chapter 2, verse 18 of John, they demand of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. They didn't understand what he was talking about. And nobody understood what he was talking about until he actually died and then came back from the dead in 3 days. And then the disciples said, oh, now we know what he was talking about when he said destroy this temple. He was talking about himself. But here's the point. All throughout the Gospel of John, the Jews are coming to Jesus. They're saying, Jesus, yeah, we really would like to believe in you, but you need to show us some sort of sign. Now, I think it's ironic because Jesus is healing people. He's raising the dead. He's feeding, you know, he's feeding 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread and fish. He's doing sign after sign after sign. He's doing miracle after miracle after miracle. And the Jews are still coming to him and saying, yeah, but Jesus, you've got to give us a sign. Just give us some sort of sign. And what they meant was, Lord, Jesus, give us some sort of sign up in the heavens. Because that's the way they understood the Old Testament. They understood that when the Messiah would come, you know, the moon would turn to blood, and the stars would fall from the sky, and all sorts of miraculous things would happen so that everybody could see it, so that no one would miss it. And so this is their whole thinking, their whole mind is focused on one particular way that God should reveal himself to mankind. And then when God doesn't do that, they conclude that God must not have revealed himself because he didn't do it the way I thought he ought to do it. And this is part of the wisdom of God. God doesn't do things the way we think he ought to do it. The Jews thought, you ought to put some sort of signs in the heavens. You ought to spell his name out in the stars, and then they would understand, they would follow and believe him. But that's not the way God did it. And the Greeks, in a similar way, the Gentiles, particularly the Greeks, and particularly those places like Corinth, these big cities that had all sorts of fancy buildings and libraries and temples. The Greeks were very big into philosophy and very big into religion, thinking about all sorts of things. One commentary I read said there were at least 50 different sects or different clubs or different groups, you know, that had sort of political connections and religious connections. And there were 50 different ways of looking at the universe, of looking at people and of how we are to interact. 50 major different philosophies circulating in the culture at that particular time. And you would belong to one of these groups and you would go to the club meetings and you would sit around and you would read the books and write the books and talk about how you thought the world ought to be and how logical things ought to be put together. And then somebody like Paul would come along and begin to preach, you know, God is a God who has come and given his life so that you can, your sins can be atoned for. And you would say to yourself, wow, I didn't anything we ever thought about before. Doesn't fit our logic. It isn't quite logical to us. Isn't very wise to us that a God would do. Why would God do that? And so to the Jews who wanted a sign, Jesus didn't provide the signs they wanted. And to the Greeks who wanted some sort of logical framework in which God's going to work everything out for us, they don't get that either. And the whole point is this, that the wisdom of God is not the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of God is not the wisdom of man. And God's wisdom does not follow the logic of this world. And that's why the gospel message is foolishness to those who are perishing, because it's not logical that a God who is all-powerful would actually want to come and die for lost people. And yet that is exactly what the gospel message teaches. And so it becomes foolish to those who are perishing. But here's the second reason why the gospel is foolishness. It is foolishness because it seems to promote weakness. Everybody likes to be strong, right? Everybody likes to admit that they can do things on their own, that they're wise, that they're smart, that they're capable. But the gospel seems to promote the opposite. The gospel message seems to promote the weakness. For example, look at verses 26 and 20-28. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. So the gospel message seems to carry a whole bunch of, a whole baggage of weakness with it when you hear it proclaimed. It seems to talk about a weak God, a God who actually dies. Who wants to follow a God who dies, right? It seems to talk about, the gospel message is carried by what you would call weak apostles. Did you catch what Paul said at the end of the reading this morning? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, I did not come to you with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony of God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And here's what he says in verse 3, I came to you in weakness and in fear, and with much trembling. Well, that inspires a lot of confidence, doesn't it? Our leader is weak, he's afraid, and he's got shaky knees, he's trembling. And yet the Apostle Paul says, this is the way I came, in weakness, in trembling, in fear, so that the power of God could be exemplified and not my power. And so the gospel seems to talk about a weak God who sends weak prophets to proclaim a weak message, and then it produces weak followers, which is the verses that we read just a minute ago. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. He said you weren't very much, were you? You weren't famous. You weren't rich. You weren't smart. You weren't the greatest philosophers. That was true for them. It's probably true for us, too, as well. What were you like when God called you? What were you like the first time you were aware that you were a sinner in need of God's redemption, in need of salvation that could only be come in Jesus Christ? What were you like in that particular situation? Did you have your act together? Were you really smart? Were you pursuing righteousness when God called you? Were you wise? Were you mature? Were you holy? You were a mess when Jesus called you, weren't you? Most of us were. Because that's who God calls. God calls people whose lives are messed up. He doesn't call people who have their act together. He calls people whose lives are a wreck, because those are the people who know they need Jesus. See, if you got your act together, if you're really righteous, if you're already holy, you don't need Jesus, do you? But if your life is a wreck, if it's a disaster because you've made it a disaster, you've made poor choices, you've done poor things, you need Jesus, and you know you need Jesus. And so that's what Paul's saying. Look, when Jesus came to you, you were a mess. You were a wreck. And Jesus did this so you couldn't take credit for it. See, here's the problem with the gospel. This is why people don't like the gospel. Because the gospel message is not based on merit. You don't do anything. You receive something that's already been done for you. You receive the gift of the forgiveness of sins. You receive the atoning blood of Christ. You receive it, as Paul says, not by works, but by grace. God's forgiveness doesn't come to us because we tried real hard, because we've been really good, because one day we cried out to Him and God somehow showed up and saved us. God's forgiveness comes to us because He gives it to us. And the only thing we do, and even this isn't of our own effort, is we open our arms and receive it. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. Paul says that, not of works, lest anyone can boast. That's why God does it, you see. That's why God says, look, you can't earn this. You can't earn forgiveness. You can't earn salvation. You can only receive it. Because if you receive it, then you are totally indebted to me. See, if you earn it, even if you earn 5% of your salvation, then you can claim some sort of credit. You can claim some sort of value in and of yourself. I contributed to what God has done for me. But if it's all of grace, and if it's all of God, you can't claim any credit, can you? You can't say, boy, I was really smart to figure out that gospel message. And boy, I was really wise when I repented of my sins. Boy, I really had my act together when I turned to Christ. You can't say that. None of you were wise. None of you were noble. None of you were influential. But God chose. You see there in verse 27? God chose the foolish. God chose the weak. He chose the lowly things. That's the problem with the gospel. That's why people don't like the gospel. Because it doesn't have to do with me. It has to do with God. And what God chose. And what God did. And what God orchestrated in your world and in your life. And so the gospel seems to promote this weakness. It seems to be about people who are weak. By the way, you ever hear anybody say the gospel's a crutch? You know, the gospel. Christianity is a crutch. And I'm like, yeah, it is a crutch. Because you know what? I'm a cripple. And crippled people need crutches. Actually, the gospel is probably more a wheelchair than a crutch. Because I can't walk. And I need, you know, a wheelchair isn't a bad thing if you can't walk. A crutch isn't a bad thing if you have a limp. It's a good thing. And so it's a good thing to depend on someone who is greater than I am, who is bigger than I am, who is smarter than I am, who is wiser than I am, who is more loving than I am to guide my life. I'm telling you, that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. It's good to depend. It's good that the gospel is rooted in my weakness, because then I can depend on the power and the strength of God. Here's the third reason the gospel is foolishness. It is foolishness, and it's somewhat related to this second point. It is foolishness because it is focused on God's glory, not ours. In chapter 1, verses 29, verse 29, it says, the reason God does this is so that no one may boast before him. And if you look down at verse 31, it says, therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let me ask you a question. Why does Jesus come to earth and die on the cross? Alright, and you could answer it a couple of different ways. And that would be right. These wouldn't be wrong answers. But you could say, well, Jesus comes to earth to die on a cross to save me from my sins. That would be right. Okay, but why does he do that? Well, he saves me from my sins because he loves me. Alright, but why does he love you? Well, he loves me because, I can't say because I'm a good person or I'm a lovely person. I can't say that, can I? But so God loves me because of his character or because of his nature. Alright, so why is his nature or his character loving? Why does God come to earth to save people? Do you know that on one level it's about you and me? But there's a whole other level where it's not about you and me. It's actually about God and his glory and his character. Do you know what happens throughout all of eternity when this world is gone and everything is we are in the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem? Do you know what we're doing there? We're not sitting around looking at each other saying, wow, isn't this great that God did this for us? We are looking at how glorious and how magnificent and how wonderful God is. God has come into this world so that he can get glory, not so that we can get glory. And ultimately, everything God does is for his own benefit, is for his own glory. Now, here's the thing. When God is most glorified, we are most happy we are most satisfied when he is glorified, because that's the way, the nature of the way we are created. So when God becomes more glorified, we become happier. I mean, it's sort of like when your kid does something, your spouse, or remember your family does something you're really proud of, and everybody acknowledges and everybody recognizes. Don't you share in the glory? Don't you sort of share in the pride? Don't you sort of become, you know, sort of puffed up. And I'm glad he's my son. I'm glad she's my daughter. I'm glad my wife did that. Doesn't that become part? And so when God gets the glory for doing something totally unimaginable, totally extraordinary, we share, you see, in the happiness and the joy of that. So it should be our goal not to glorify ourselves, because that's a dead-end road. That doesn't lead us anywhere. The goal in life we should have is to glorify God. And that is exactly what the gospel message does. The gospel message doesn't glorify us, because we're passive people in the process for the most part. We're not standing there waiting for God to save us. He just comes and does. But the gospel message glorifies God himself. And in that, you see, that's not what the world wants to see. Let's put it that way. The world is not impressed by the glory of God. The world is impressed by your own glory, by your own popularity, by your own ability to promote yourself. And their focus is on themselves, whereas our focus is on God himself. And so the gospel message is not popular, it is foolish, because ultimately we don't get the credit for it. Ultimately, God gets the credit. Do you remember in John chapter 17 when Jesus is about ready to go to the cross? He prays this prayer. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and he prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." What's he talking about? He's talking about going to the cross. He's talking about the cross of Jesus being a time where the Son is glorified. And he says, "Lord, when I am glorified, I want the glory ultimately to go to you, because it was your plan anyway. It was your design. You're the one who initiated it. You're the one who orchestrated it." And here's Jesus going to the cross, seeking the glory of the Father, because that's what the cross does. The cross points us to the glory of God. So here's why the gospel is foolishness. It is foolishness because it does not follow the logic of this world. It is foolishness because it seems to promote weakness instead of strength. And it is foolishness because it is focused on God's glory, not on man's dignity and man's glory and man's honor. It is focused all on God's glory. And here's one more reason that I think the gospel is seen as foolishness. And that is because the benefits of the gospel are unimaginable. They're the gift that you could never have. They're the gift you would never have expected to receive. And in this sense, they're illogical too. But look what happens in verse 30 when Paul's writing here. He says, "It is because of him," that is Jesus, "that you are." It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. It is because of God that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That's the first thing. That is our righteousness. That's the second thing. Holiness, that's the third thing. Redemption, that's the fourth thing. Here's the benefits of the gospel. The benefits of the gospel are wisdom. Now, when he's talking about wisdom, he's talking about the wisdom to know God. The wisdom that God gives us of who he is. The revelation that God gives us of who he is and of what he has done. In other words, you understand something about God. If you are in Christ this morning and you have repented of your sins and surrendered yourself to him, you understand something about God that nobody else in this world understands, that other people in this world do not understand. The people who have not responded to Christ in that way, they do not understand. You have a wisdom that is completely different than other people's wisdom. And that wisdom comes to you through Jesus Christ. It's one of the benefits of the gospel. God comes to us and gives us his wisdom so that our eyes are open to who he is, to what he has done, so that we can respond to him. We have the wisdom of God through Christ. We have an understanding of God and redemption that other folks in this world do not have. Here's the second benefit. The second benefit is that we have, as he says, righteousness. Now, righteousness simply means to be without sin, to be forgiven, to be cleansed, to be made whole. The righteousness of Christ Jesus has been applied to me. Remember, we read this verse earlier in the service today. It's 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Loose connection. The righteousness of God is ours. We have it. How did we get it? When Christ died on the cross. Christ was righteous. Christ was perfect. Christ was without sin. So when he sheds his blood on the cross, this is what Paul's saying in 2 Corinthians 5:21, our righteousness, the righteousness that he has, is transferred to us. And the sin and unrighteousness that we have is transferred to him. It's called the great exchange. And in that process, we become as righteous as Christ, and Christ becomes as sinful as we are, and we become righteous. Now, in all of your days, if all of the requests that you would ever make to God, of all the prayers that you ever would pray, would you ever pray, God, I want you to make me as righteous as your son? Would you ever be as bold enough to pray that? You see what I'm saying? The gifts of God are beyond anything you would ever imagine. No one would ever be bold enough to pray that prayer. We don't deserve the righteousness of Christ. We don't deserve the wisdom of God so that our eyes are opened and we can understand who God is. But that's what he's given us. And that's not all he's given us. He's also given us redemption. Now, redemption is the word that simply means to buy back. It's borrowed from the slave trade in the first century, when you would pay enough money to buy a slave and then you could set the slave free. We have been bought back. We have been given the gift of freedom. That's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, everyone who is hung on a curse is everyone who hung on a tree. And he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles in Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Son. In other words, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He redeemed us. He bought us back from sin. He saved us from our sin. He saved us from our misery. He saved us from the curse of sin. He saved us from the penalty of sin. He saved us from being swallowed up in the swamp of sin. He has redeemed us and rescued us from sin. And redemption is a word that deals with the future. We will forever be free from sin. Now, we're still struggling with it here in this world, in this life, but we are in the process of being set free from every burden, every entanglement of sin. Now, if would you, in your wildest dreams, would you ever think to pray to God, God, would you please save me in such a way that sin would totally be destroyed in my body? That I would one day be perfect, that I would one day be without sin, and yet that's what God gives us. He gives us righteousness, he gives us redemption, he gives us holiness. Holiness, sanctification was, remember we read about that in the first verse, the second verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when Paul's addressing the Corinthians. He calls them saints. Saints are people who are holy. To be holy means that you are set apart for God's use, for God's purpose. The articles in the temple were made holy, and then they could only be used in the worship of God. The priestly clothes were sanctified and made holy so that they would only be worn at that one particular point where the priest is ministering before the altar and so on. And Paul says, that's what you've been made holy that way. In other words, God has not only forgiven your sins, God has not only set you free, God has not only given you wisdom, but God has made you holy so that you will forever belong to him. You will forever have a special and unique relationship with him that no other of God's creatures or people will have. Now you see, the point of all of this is, you and I would never ask for any of this. And the gospel is foolishness, because if you were to say to someone, look, if you ask for forgiveness, God will not only forgive your sins, he will make you righteous, he will make you holy, he will give you a right relationship with his son, he will forever forgive you, he will give you eternity. The benefits go on, and you and I would never be bold enough to ask for such things. It's illogical in that sense. And so, talking to the average person on the street, so this is what you get by following Jesus. Get eternal life, you get your sins forgiven, you get to be made new, you get the wisdom of God, you get the holiness of God, you get the righteousness of Christ. And they're like, that doesn't make any sense. Why would God do that then? And so the gospel would appear and seem to be foolishness, because it does not follow the logic of this world, because it seems to promote weakness. In fact, it's really strength. It's foolishness because it focuses on God's glory not our glory. And its benefits are beyond anything we can possibly imagine. Who would ever ask for such benefits from God? The question is, are you in the group that is perishing or in the group that is being saved? And if the message this morning encouraged you, made you feel good this morning, then it's probably because you were part of the group that is being saved. If the message this morning made no sense to you, if you thought it was the silliest thing you've ever heard, then you're not part of the group that's being saved. You're still part of the group that's perishing, and you need to surrender to Christ and depend upon Him. But the gospel is foolishness to those who are being saved, but to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is power. It is the power of God unto salvation. You know that word that, when Paul uses that word power, you know it's the word that, in the Greek, it's the word we get our word dynamite from. The gospel is dynamite. It is explosive. It will blow the lid off anything you can possibly imagine. That is what is within you and within me. Let's rejoice together in God's done. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this power that is within us, that does not come from us, but comes from above. Help us, Father, not to be discouraged. Help us not to be disheartened. Help us not to mope through life, but help us to rejoice in all that we have in Christ Jesus. In all that you have done for us, you have given us the wisdom of God. You have sanctified us. You have redeemed us. You have made us righteous and holy in your sight. And this is only part of it. You've adopted us into your sons. You've given us eternal life. And the list goes on and on. Thank you, Father, for the power of the gospel. Thank you for the day you opened our eyes to it. We pray, Lord, that you would open the eyes of many other folks that we know, that they too could receive the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And so that they too could be part of a group that is being saved. Help us to be heralds and messengers of that good news, even this week, as we go about our responsibilities and our calling in life. May we serve you faithfully as an apostle of the good news of the gospel. In Jesus' name.